You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Look at one verse to kind of launch our study this morning. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there are men walking down the aisle. And if you'll just hold up your hand, they will give you a Bible that's marked to this opening verse. If you don't own a Bible, please accept this Bible as a gift from us to you. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word. Psalm 27. I want to read just one verse, and then we'll get a chance to pray and launch into our study this morning. David prayed. He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek." And of course, we stop and think, you know, of all the things that one could want, all the things that one could desire, what was most important to David in his heart? And the answer, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Well, Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would speak to us this morning. We've had an incredible time already today worshiping you and bringing to your throne our praise, our worship, our thanksgiving, all recognizing who you are and what you mean to us personally. And Lord, we pray that as we've worshiped, that you have in some small way been blessed by your children. We ask now, Lord, that you would turn our hearts and our minds, our attention to the teaching of your word. I ask that you'd grant to me a fresh gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, words of wisdom and knowledge and a prophetic anointing. Because, Lord, we believe this morning that this word is not just something to learn and add information to our library of facts, but, Lord, this is the living word that you have given for our admonition, our instruction, and for our hope. And so, Lord, do what only you can do and bring your word to life in the hearts and the minds of each of your servants this morning. And we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, if I was to ask you, and if we had time this morning, one by one, to describe what you believe to be beautiful, I'm sure we could come up with many, many, many different things that you and I would agree that are beautiful. But let me just give you a couple highlights. We might all agree that the face of a laughing child, right, is probably one of the most beautiful things on planet Earth, to see the joy in a child that receives the soccer ball that they've been waiting for all year long, and on the morning of their birthday, they got that soccer ball, and you just see their eyes light up and their face just burst into a smile. I mean, that's just a beautiful thing to behold. If you're newly engaged, you might, as a lady, be looking at all day that diamond on your finger and watch the light refract into the ceiling and all the little rainbow colors that diamond emits and think, boy, that is a beautiful diamond. Or if you enjoy watching athletic events, you might enjoy and appreciate the beauty of a well-trained athlete, to see a gymnast or a runner, to see somebody that has given their lives to the development of the body that God's given them, and then to hone it into this beautifully crafted body that is able to do just an amazing things. And then if you enjoy art like I do, you might appreciate the works of Rembrandt. And I appreciate all that he did, but most of all, I appreciate the painting that he did where he captured the Sea of Galilee during that storm where Jesus stood in the boat and calmed that sea. And the picture is so beautiful because Rembrandt was the master of light and darkness, and he was able to use the canvas and the darkness and light to focus the light on what was central in every one of his paintings. And of course, there on the Sea of Galilee, what was central was Jesus himself, the disciples kind of in a lower light, and then the storm and the waves and the boat and all that, and Jesus, the central theme. It's just an amazing picture, and just inspires awe and wonder in both the painting, the skill of the artist, but also the event that it describes. And while it's true that all those things and many, many more are beautiful. They are but a pale reflection of He who is most beautiful. And that is the God who created all of the beauty that we see. And so in our next installment in the series that I began months ago on the attributes of God, we now consider what is perhaps a surprising attribute that you may not have ever thought of, considered, or heard of, and that is the attribute of God's beauty. Well, because it's been almost 2 months since the last time I did teach on the attributes of God, I think it'd be good to remind you that the goal of our studies have been, as I began months and months and months ago, and with every installment have reminded you, that since it is true that to know Him is to love Him, then to know Him better is to love Him more. And I pray today, as you come to understand this amazing attribute of God's beauty, that it will just blow your mind and just draw you into a deeper and a more committed love relationship with a God who is beautiful. Well, it'll probably be good to begin with a definition. And quoting a theologian that is now with the Lord, he wrote this. He said, when we speak of the beauty of God, we refer to that aspect of His being that when perceived by His creatures, that is all that God has created, the angelic host and men and women and children and all the things that He ever created, the living beings, including you and me, that when we behold the beauty of the Lord, that we are overwhelmed with a sense of pleasure and delight. In other words, you can't look on God except to have your heart skip a beat and just that awesome wonder, and it begins to wash over ourselves. And I would add to that that it is such pleasure and delight when we look upon God that infinitely exceeds all the pleasure, all the delights that you and I might experience in 1,000 years in this creation, and God's beauty exceeds all of it. By way of example, I would point you to eternity, where John tells us in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, that you and I who trust in Christ will see with our own eyes the face of God. Right? And when we do, just for a moment, saints, think about that moment. When we do in eternity see His face, we will be filled with such an unrestrainable joy and such a sense of pleasure that has to be expressed in our continual worship of God. And even today, though you and I cannot see Him with our eyes, when we think rightly of Him, in other words, when we look at the Scripture and we read about the God who created all the things that we see and all the things that we cannot see, the God who has existed from eternity past and always will exist, when we think about Him rightly, it should produce within us, as we consider His nature and His character and all that, a strong desire, really a passion, both to know Him and to serve Him and to know He who is beautiful. I think Jonathan Edwards, perhaps, may have described God's beauty best when he penned, and I quote, "For as God is infinitely the greatest being, so He is allowed to be infinitely the most beautiful. All the beauty to be found throughout the whole of creation is but a reflection of the diffused beams of His being who hath an infinite fullness and brightness of glory. God is the foundation and the fountain of all being and all that is beautiful." Or we might say, as Steve DeWitt so eloquently put it, and I quote, he says, "God's beauty is the bouquet of His perfections in His person, unveiled in His purposes and displayed in His glory." Wow, right? What a way to begin to just think about the beauty of God. My mind's blown already, and there's so much more that God wants you and me to apprehend this morning and to apply in our lives. And so we acknowledge this morning that God is beautiful. And every expression of His being, including what we can see with our eyes and what we can experience of His nature. So let's begin with a biblical foundation. In other words, when we look at any attribute of God, whatever we're going to believe about God, it has to be based, firmly rooted on His revelation of Himself as recorded in the Bible. Any other idea of God is just speculation. No, we want to know what does the Bible declare concerning the beauty of God. Is it something other than Psalm 27 verse 4 that's seen and is evident in the Scripture? And of course it is. In fact, the writers of Scripture throughout all the ages have marveled at passionately desire to see and to experience the fullness of God's beauty. Let me just give you kind of a taste, and there's dozens of scriptures we can look at. I just want to give you a couple so that you can rest assured that the beauty of God is firmly established in the testimony of His Word. In addition to what David wrote in Psalm 27:4, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 33:17, concerning you and me, the saints of God, who will indwell the millennial kingdom when God establishes His kingdom on earth. Here's what Isaiah says, your eyes, and he's talking to you and me, saints, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. Oh, man, I can't wait. To which the psalmist cries out in Psalm 90, verse 17, he says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. In other words, what he's crying out is, let all of the beauty of God's character, all the beauty of His nature, all the beauty that we can behold with our eyes and experience, let all of it descend upon us that we might know His beauty and all that He is. And then Isaiah predicts in Isaiah 28, verse 5, he says, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people. That is, Isaiah reveals here in chapter 28 that the saints, again, who will inhabit that kingdom of God during the kingdom age, they will see God the Son with their own eyes. No longer through a veil darkened will they see Him as we see Him now, but with perfect clarity we shall see Him all of His glory, all of His majesty, and all of His beauty. So I think we can conclude with confidence that God's beauty is a well-established attribute in His Scripture, the testimony of Himself. Well, let's consider the implications of His beauty. Okay, if that's true, and we know it is because the Bible says this, what are the implications? In other words, when we stop to consider and to dwell on and think on the beauty of God and what it means, our thoughts should lead us to a number of logical inferences and conclusions concerning the beauty of God. Now, again, I'm just going to give you a kind of a foretaste and encourage you to search the Scripture for more, but these, I hope, will stir your heart and passion for the Lord. Number one, because God is beautiful. He is the source of all the beauty that we behold in creation. In other words, because God is the Creator, and according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, created all that is beautiful in its time, ergo, God is the source of all that is beautiful in creation. And while God is not the creation, as the pantheist wrongly believes, and while God is not in the creation, as the panentheist wrongly believes, nonetheless, His beauty is reflected in all that God has made. For example, we stop and consider the beauty of the earth that He has created for us and for our enjoyment. The beauty of God is reflected in every sunrise and every sunset that sets the sky ablaze in colors that we can't replicate with crayons or paint or any man-made thing. No, they're just colors that just blow our minds. We see His beauty reflected in every rainbow that brightens the dark sky after a storm. We see His beauty in the assorted flowers that Jesus Himself testified are arrayed in even greater glory than King Solomon, all of His royal splendor, that the flowers exceed even that. While many have grown dull in their thinking, and by that I mean many in the West specifically, that is the United States and Canada and Europe and Australia and New Zealand and the countries that we would consider, kind of the first world where we're so busy about making a living, so busy about our own will. So many people are dull in their thinking. And they either miss or ignore on a daily basis the reflection of God's beauty that is all around us in the world that we live in. And friends, we have to remember that while the starry night that we behold is beautiful from our perspective, that the reality is that on those stars and on those planets, estimated, by the way, from astrophysicists to number somewhere around 700 quintillion different planets in the galaxy. Friends, we need to understand that while our Earth is beautiful, none of those planets are. Rather, what we're able to observe so far on any planet that we've been able to observe up close through the Hubble or that, whatever telescope that we've launched in space, we see that they are nothing but a vast wasteland of tortured soil beaten constantly by meteorites Instead of blue skies and other planets, the atmospheres are either lacking completely, or if there's an atmosphere, it's choking toxic gases that cannot support life. There are no flowers on other planets, no grass, no blossoming trees, no purple carrots, and that's a big deal for me. No waterfalls, nothing at all on any other planet to stir the passion in the heart of mankind or to bring joy to our soul. No, other planets are nothing but a harsh, dull environment that stands in stark contrast to the beauty of the world that God has lovingly crafted for our enjoyment. And all that beauty is intended to point us to Him who is the source of all that is beautiful. Friends, listen. All that beauty should cause us to stop daily and wonder why all this unnecessary beauty. In other words, God could have just created kind of a rock, a gray planet where there was nothing beautiful to behold, no sparkling water, no rainbows, no carrots, nothing. Just give us kind of, you know, the protein and the carbohydrates and the fluid that we need for survival. It's kind of like prison fare diet in a dull gray environment with a sky that never glowed with oranges and reds and greens, just a pale, you know, kind of a gray tone sky. He could have done that and we could have survived, but it would have been so much less in terms of the glory that we're supposed to experience of God's nature. Friends, when we look at all that beauty and question why all that unnecessary beauty, it should lead us to the conclusion that is the testimony of God's created genius by which He reveals His love for mankind, that we might both enjoy this good earth that He's provided for our home, and that we might then seek to know Him who made it so. By way of application, so this is where it's like the rubber meets the road, saints. Can I encourage you really to stop and smell the roses? Oh, I know it's cliche. You're thinking, oh, Pastor Paul, nobody does that. Yeah, people do. When I was at the Bible college teaching down there, my family and I living there, we were on a resort. Literally, the Bible college was on a resort. It was gorgeous. I would walk from our little condominium about 600 yards through manicured lawns and hot springs and waterfalls and flowers and palm trees and all these things. And I would literally stop every day on the way to my office, and there was a rose bush. So I just grabbed one of those branches and pulled down and smell it. Such an incredible bouquet. And then when I'd leave my office and go to my class to teach, I'd find another rose bush, different color, different fragrance, pulled down and smelled. Now, for the first couple of weeks, people are like looking at me like, whoa. Students and staff are thinking, we got a wild one here, right? Not sure we want to leave them alone in a classroom with a group of students. But then what I would do is people are, what are you doing? I go, well, come here. I go, just smell this. And they go, and then, whoa. And from that day forward, every day they walk by that rose, like, come on now, the smell it. Because the fragrance in it would just cause you to stop, and all of your troubles and everything just seemed to kind of melt away as you just enjoyed the beauty of what God's created. You want to stop and smell the roses. What we don't want to be is like the wicked people in the world, the ungodly in the world, and even the Christian who has forgot that God is the source and the creator of all this beautiful. We don't want to be like those people who run through life and cannot see, though they have eyes, the beauty that is all around them. We don't want to be like the people that Helen Keller herself, born blind, lamented over when she penned, listen to what she wrote. She says, those who have eyes apparently see little. The panorama of color and action which fill the world are taken for granted. It's a great pity, she laments, that in the world of light, listen, the gift of sight is used only as a mere convenience. In other words, just so we don't trip over things. Rather, she says, than a means of adding fullness. In other words, the beauty in life, again, it speaks to our soul and it reminds us that we have a God who created all of this and that He Himself is beautiful. I want to encourage you, saints, be intentional on a daily basis to stop and to thank God for all the beauty in the world that He has made for us, beauty that reminds us that God is the source of all the beauty that we see. Number two, by logical inference, since God is beautiful, we would suggest that His beauty is evident in every aspect of His being. Here's what I mean. when we think rightly of God, we're reminded that God is one. There is no division, no contradiction with God, within God. All of his attributes work perfectly and harmoniously with one another. He doesn't have to express this and not that. No, he's all of it all at once. Every attribute, including the attribute of his beauty, is expressed in perfect harmony with every attribute, every other attribute of his being. So let me just give you a couple examples to kind of think about, and I hope to just blow your mind with. Because God is beautiful and God is infinite, having neither beginning nor end, it follows that his beauty is infinite. It's endless. Because God is immutable, he never changes, it follows that his beauty will never fade. And because he is perfect, it follows that there is nothing that could be added to his nature that might enhance his beauty in any way, because his beauty is already flawless. And so you could say with each and every attribute of God as you relate it to his beauty, and therefore, because his beauty is perfect, because his beauty is unchanging, and because his beauty is infinite, we are reminded that we will expend all of eternity exploring the wonders of that endless beauty. Every moment in eternity, a new and a fresh revelation of just how beautiful he is, which leads me to my third point concerning the implications of his beauty, and that is that his infinite beauty provides us with infinite reasons to worship him. Now think about this for a moment. I know on occasion, especially a young person will ask me, Pastor Paul, are we really going to play harps like forever? Like, could we get some drums, maybe an electric guitar or something? I don't know, but we're just, I mean, that just, I don't want to sound like unspiritual, but it sounds kind of boring. Like just all day, every day, just really? Well, listen, remember the definition of God. Because the beauty of God provides us with a sense of overwhelming pleasure and delight, and since God is infinite, it follows that for all of eternity, you and me, saints, will be continuously overwhelmed by greater and greater pleasure and delight as God reveals some new aspect of his infinite beauty that was previously unknown to us. And in that moment, you and I are literally going to stop in heaven and look at one another in bewilderment. Eyes this big, right? Hair sticking straight out if you have any. And we're going to look at each other and go, what? I mean, are you serious? We're just going to like, and then once again, we're all going to grab our crowns and throw them back up there at the throne of God and worship again. In other words, we'll never run out of any reason to worship God, because this infinite beauty unveiled and unveiled and unveiled throughout eternity will give us fresh opportunity. Minds blown to worship him anew and celebrate this latest manifestation of his infinite beauty that he reveals to us in eternity. Well, next we need to turn to the objections to God's beauty. Well, and I want to do this, by the way, with all of the different attributes we talk about God, because you're going to find skeptics and critics and unbelievers and even Christians who may not know their Bible, who will object to these different attributes that we talk about. So we need to know what the objections are so we can respond in a biblical way so that we can help win people to Christ. Well, the first objection that people bring up is often an objection raised by unbelievers, atheists or whatever, and they will generally reject all absolute statements, and so they'll say something like this. Well, isn't beauty in the eye of the beholder? And now you know where they're going with this. Well, if so, they say with their sophisticated look and, you know, puffing on their, you know, pipe, doesn't that mean that beauty is subjective? Oh, but you, Christian, claim that God is objective. How then can God be beautiful if beauty is subjective? And the point is that the unbeliever who rejects all absolute truth thinks this is a really clever way of tying you up in a philosophical knot. Oh, we've got you now, right? No, our response is, hey, atheist, unbeliever, listen, there's some truth to that statement that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Nonetheless, there is universal agreement among all people for all time and in every place that there are, in fact, some things that are beautiful that no one would argue about. By way of example, again, a rainbow. On every part of this earth, people will look at a rainbow, whether it's in a waterfall as the sun rises over it, or whether it's the rainbow after a storm, or whether it's just, you know, you're spraying water with your hose on the grass and the sun hits and you, boom, you got a rainbow. I'm making rainbows, right? Everyone acknowledges that a rainbow is beautiful. Furthermore, it is universally agreed by all people in all times and everywhere that there are some things that are more beautiful than other things. So by way of example, back to my roses, everyone agrees that roses are more beautiful than rotting, maggot-filled garbage. Nobody's going to bring rotting, maggot-filled garbage, you know, like to your prom date. I like to put this on your head. But no, right? That's not a boutonniere. That's not a boot. Well, no, right? And the point is that there must be some objective standard of what is beauty so that we're able to judge one thing as more beautiful than another. In other words, there's got to be a standard somewhere, and that objective standard of what is beautiful, to say that roses are more beautiful than rotting garbage, is the ultimate objective reality, and that is God. And so we reject that first objection that God can't be beautiful because beauty is subjective. No, beauty is objective in God. Number two, sometimes people, and even Christians, or people who have some knowledge of God or some interest in spiritual things, maybe who have read the Bible, say, well, wait a minute, time out. Jesus is God, and yet Isaiah tells us that Jesus wasn't much to look at. And sure enough, if we look at Isaiah 53, verse 2, Isaiah tells us about Jesus. He says he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, listen, saints, Isaiah tells us there is no beauty that we should desire him. And it's one of those gotcha moments, right? Oh, Jesus is God, but he wasn't beautiful. Ha ha, God isn't beautiful. No, our response, listen, friend, you only have part of the story correct. In other words, we agree with Isaiah 52 that during Jesus' first advent, there was nothing spectacular or unusually attractive about his physical appearance. However, that fits perfectly with what we know of Christ as revealed by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, where Paul tells us when Christ took on flesh, he laid aside all of his divine attributes to live as a man. His omnipotence, his power, his omniscience, his wisdom, right, his infinitude, and that would include his beauty he laid aside that he might walk on this earth as a human being. But friends, listen, Isaiah, the same prophet that told us Jesus wasn't much to look at his first advent, tells us in a number of places throughout the book of Isaiah that at his second advent, that Jesus will retain all of his infinite beauty that he had in eternity past, that he has presently, and that he'll have in the future. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah says, in that day, the branch of the Lord, which is a title of Jesus, shall be beautiful and glorious. And so we respond that, hey, the fact that Jesus wasn't beautiful during his earthly ministry, at least in his physical appearance, in no wise diminishes the reality that in his divine nature that he is possessed from eternity past, that he manifests today in heaven, and that you and I will behold in the millennial kingdom and forever in the eternal kingdom, he has taken all of that back, and he is beautiful once more. And so the objections raised by critics, in my opinion, and I hope in yours, are found to be without merit. Thus we conclude, just like the Bible says, that God is beautiful. Now I want to move to the dessert. All right, that's kind of the, we got the steak and the potatoes, we got the facts, we got all the knowledge, the protein and the carbs. Let's move to the dessert. In other words, how does this all bring sweetness and joy into my life? How does this provide a blessing and a benefit to my life to know that God is beautiful? Now, when I think about that question, I recognize that up to this point in the different studies I've done, it's been pretty easy to connect the attribute that I've described of God with some benefit or blessing in my life and yours. So by way of example, when we talked about God's omnipotence, that he possesses all power, and by the way, that the power never is depleted, it's all power, right? Man, I understand the blessing because that means, whew, I'm well protected. There ain't no one that's going to come after me when I'm walking with this guy, right? All power. Or I think of his omniscience, that he knows all things. Well, I don't have to worry about tomorrow. I don't have to worry about next week. I don't have to worry about the instability in the world, the wars and the economy and all these things. No, God already knows what's coming and he's taken care of me. So I see the blessing, the benefit of those attributes. But when we consider the attribute of his beauty, we may struggle a little bit to connect that magnificent splendor that he manifests to some real benefit to us as his saints, other than simply the pleasure of beholding that beauty. But I would suggest that his beauty provides us with some very real and very tangible, very practical and eternal blessings that you and I are going to take home today. Now, these include the following. I'm going to limit myself to three, but we could go on for the next week. Number one, God's beauty reminds us, are you listening, saints? Without exception in this room, God's beauty reminds us that you and you and you are beautiful. Oh, wait. You know, Pastor Paul, I got a face only a mother could love. And that's not even sure. No, listen. We know that the Bible declares that every single person has been created in the image of God. God, who is beautiful. And thus, no matter how much of God's image has been marred by sin, that sin nature that we inherited from Adam, and our own willful disobedience in life, nonetheless, to whatever degree we reflect God's image, there is still beauty to be found in each and every one of us. And therefore, saints, I would encourage you to never think of yourself as being unattractive, nor to wish that God had made you differently, for in his great wisdom, he has made you and he has made me to reflect some unique expression of his beauty that no one else does. And that would lead us to remember that when we look at other people, whether it's the homeless person standing by Costco with the cardboard sign, or whether it's, you know, some drug addict or whatever. No, when we look at other people, we should always look for not the flaws, but to recognize the beauty of God that can be seen still in each and every person that we meet. It might be that contagious smile where it's just like, you see that smile, it's like you have to smile back. I mean, it's just like, it's contagious. They just bring joy by their smile. It might be the evidence of God's Spirit that shines out of their eyes that you and I recognize as believers. When we meet people, we know immediately, this is a brother or sister in Christ. How do we know? They haven't said anything. They're not wearing a Christian t-shirt or cross or whatever. It's just, boom, the Spirit of God is shining out of their lives. Or it might be how that person brings joy and encouragement to every relationship that they're involved in. Friends, every person on this earth has the potential to reflect some aspect of God's beauty because we've been made in his image, God, who is beautiful. Well, by way of application, I want to ask you this morning, do you want to be more attractive? They're saying, oh, here we go. It's the sales pitch now. It's some little pyramid scheme. He's going to bring out this makeup thing and all you have to sell is 400 kits of this and you'll be able to support and all that. Or maybe you think it's a diet plan. Surely he's going to promote a diet plan here. No, we're not talking about that. No, listen, we all recognize that God's beauty is much, much more than simply what we behold with our eyes. It's also his beautiful nature that we experience as we come to know him. Thus, if you and I want to become more attractive and more beautiful, then we must make it a priority in our lives to develop a relationship with he who is most beautiful, that we would reflect that beauty in the inner man, the inner woman, that image of the beautiful God. And friends, that's exactly what Peter had in mind when he wrote this. He said, do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which Peter says is very precious in the sight of God. You're thinking, oh, Pastor Paul, I got to stop you. He's writing to women. I get that. But I think that there's a principle here, a spiritual principle that can be applied to men and women, and that is to recognize that the inner beauty of a godly character in our lives, whether you're a male or female, is far more attractive than even the physical beauty of the Shulamite that attracted King Solomon as expressed in the Song of Solomon. In other words, that inner beauty is much more attractive than anything outside. And we have the opportunity by spending time with Him who is most beautiful. Every day, time in the Word where we're reading about His nature and His character and His beauty. Time in prayer where we speak to Him and then we listen as He responds to us. Every day, freshly surrendering to the work of the Holy Spirit to change and transform the ugly old nature into the new nature, that beautiful nature of Christ. And so I would encourage you, saints, give yourselves to the development of that spiritual beauty by daily giving yourself time in the Lord. Number two, God's beauty reminds us that He is building a beautiful home for us. Now, you know the promise, John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm going away to do what? To build a place for you, a place where you will be with me forever. And in in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, having a vision of that eternal home, describes it for us in great detail. Let me just give you some of the highlights as you think about this city that God is preparing for us, a city unrivaled for beauty. John tells us that it'll be a multi-terrace city. In other words, from the base up, it's just multi-terrace, whether four-sided or round, I don't know which, but it kind of terrace by terrace by terrace by terrace by terrace. And at the very top is the throne of God where Christ Himself sits. And from the throne comes the river of life. And then as it cascades down all the sides of the multi-terrace city, each terrace is going down in a waterfall, and it's a brilliant rainbow that's produced as the water turns into a mist and as the river of life flows down. It's a city, John tells us, where we have access to the crystal clear river of life and the beautiful, continuously fruitful tree of life. It's a city whose foundations and walls are built, John tells us, of the most precious gemstones and colorful gemstones known to man. A city where the light of Christ, God's glory, is then dispersed and diffracted and diffused through those walls and foundations in a prism of rainbow color throughout the new heavens and the earth. Are you with me? Come on. It's like, really? And then John metaphorically describes that city. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, he says, she is like a bride adorned for her husband. And what John is communicating is just as a bride is unmatched on her wedding day. In other words, she's the attention. You're not looking at the groomsmen and you're not looking at the bridesmaids. It's like, right? It's like the most beautiful she will ever be on her wedding day, right? And what John is communicating is just as a bride is unmatched for her beauty, so in the eternal city that God is lovingly preparing for you and me, that it'll be unrivaled for its beauty because it'll be a city that perfectly refracts and reflects and disperses the brilliant beauty of God in every direction. Friends, are you looking for that city? In the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we read of Abraham, and I quote, that by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. In other words, this is his land. This is the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. It's his. But instead he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Listen, for he wanted the city which had foundations and whose builder and maker is God. And what we know of Abraham is this. In other words, you read the account in Genesis and we understand that Abraham was a man of fabulous wealth. And had he wanted to, he could have picked a nice hillside somewhere with an artesian well and beautiful trees and all that. And he could have built himself a fabulous palace, a beautiful palace to dwell in. But we're told by the author of Hebrews that Abraham was content to live in a tent because his heart was set on the city, that beautiful city, that God is building for His people. A city of such unimaginable, eternal beauty that Abraham didn't want anything in this world to compete with his desire to be in that city. Well, friends, could that be an exhortation to you and I this morning as believers? That we would not invest our time and resources chasing after the fading beauty of this world, but instead give ourselves to the service of God who is preparing a place for us in eternity that is more beautiful than we can even begin to imagine. And then number three, and this is my final point in regards to the beauty of God and the benefit and the blessing it is to us. And I hope that you'll listen and allow this to speak to your spirit. God's beauty reminds us that He will fashion every hurt and every pain that you and I have experienced into something of exquisite beauty. Listen to what God has promised to do in your life and mine. Isaiah tells us, he says, "Console those who mourn in Zion and give them beauty for ashes." Now, to you and I reading this as Americans in the 21st century going, beauty for ashes, not tracking with you. It's a little vague. Of course, to Isaiah's audience, it would have been crystal clear because they understood the picture language he was using. So let me unpack it for you so that you can appreciate and apprehend the extraordinary promise that God has made to each and every one of us in our lives. Ashes are used throughout the world, throughout the history of the world, really, as a symbol of grief because they represent desolation and ruin. In other words, you look at the ashes after a fire has passed through a community, and what was once your home, this was the home that you raised your family, this was the home where you christened your first child, this is the home where your daughter was engaged, this is the home where all your memories, and now it's nothing but just ashes, desolation and ruin. And so in many cultures, when a person is sad or overwhelmed with grief, they either throw ashes in the air or they sit in ashes like Job did when he was suffering. And oftentimes they'll take those ashes and then rub them across their forehead, and it's a sign that they're wearing their sorrow, they're wearing their pain, they're wearing their hurt, so all the world can see it. It's literally a symbol of their hurt, their suffering, their pain, and their sorrow, and everyone knows it. One prominent example is found in the Bible in the life of Tamar. You may remember she was one of King David's daughters, and she was raped by her half-brother Amnon. And then once he had had his way with her, he threw her out of his house like trash. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19, that she put ashes on her head. In other words, she rubbed ashes across her forehead, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And the ashes on Tamar's head represented the great sorrow and the distress and the mourning as she began to look at her future, because she, in her mind, saw her future as no hope, a future that was just ruin and desolation. She saw herself as a woman not only robbed of her virginity, but her dignity and any hope for future happiness with a husband, because everyone who see her is now tarnished, desolate, ruined. But God promises through Isaiah to give to Tamar and all of us who trust in Christ, who like Tamar have suffered in this life, who carry hurt and pain and sorrow, He's promised to give us beauty for ashes. Now here's the exciting part. Hold on. The word beauty in the Hebrew doesn't, the word that's used there, it doesn't translate into an English word. And so translators just go, let's just put beauty, right? Beauty for ashes. Here's what the Hebrew actually means. It means an ornament that is worn on the head, a tiara, a crown, an elaborate and a beautiful headdress. Quite literally, listen, saints, God has promised to take all of our pain and the sufferings and sorrows and hopelessness represented by the ash that we wore on our foreheads and to replace that ruin and desolation in our lives and turn those ashes that we once wore on our foreheads into a beautiful headdress, a stunning, shining ornament, a brilliant tiara, a crown that we will wear for all of eternity on our heads, an eternal symbol to remind us that not only will God wipe away every tear, as He's promised to do in the Revelation, but that He is also able to make something beautiful out of all of our hurt, all of our pain, all of the suffering. Now, I know, given the size of this group, that there are some of you sitting here this morning and thinking, boy, that sounds great, Pastor, but you don't know my story. I've never shared it with anyone, and I'm not going to share it because there's so much pain. Pastor, you need to know that I have suffered so much in life. I have been the victim of so many crimes. I've been violated in unspeakable ways. How in the world could God take all of that and make anything beautiful out of the ashes of my life? Others on the other side may be thinking, well, Pastor, listen, I don't share this with many people, but listen, I have sinned against God and I have sinned against man in so many ways. My hands are literally stained with the blood of the innocent. How can God turn the ruin that I've made of my life and the lives of others into something beautiful? And those are real questions that need an answer. And I don't want to diminish the depth of your pain at all, but I would just ask you, if you're one of those people that's suffering still today, to stop and consider the pain and the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. And then honestly just ask, as you think, has not Jesus suffered more than you and me and all of humanity combined? Did he not take the full weight and the pain of every evil that has ever been done by anyone and experienced by all people when he was tormented and beaten and nailed to the cross and then forsaken by his Father? Did he not wear an ugly crown of thorns that was pressed into his head by the Roman soldiers who mocked him? Those thorns that represent, by the way, the curse of sin and all the sin that's ever been and all of its evil manifestations to this day. And is not Jesus today seated in heaven, as the author of Hebrews tells us, crowned no longer with thorns, but with honor and glory? And the point is that just as God's power to raise Jesus from the dead guarantees that all who trust in Christ will also have victory over death, so too we can trust that just as God made something beautiful out of all the hurt, all the pain, all the suffering of mankind heaped on the shoulders of Jesus, so too God can make something beautiful in our lives. How? Because God is beautiful. And he's promised to turn even the worst of our experiences into an exquisite and beautiful thing. Now I close with this thought. Can I encourage you, you don't have to wait for heaven. Now some of you are thinking, no, I can't wait because I just carry this pain with me every day. It's always 24/7, it's with me. I just can't wait to heaven to be released from it. No, you can experience it today. How can I be sure? Oh, we might ask our sister, Fanti Kim Fu. You're thinking, that sounds like something on the menu at the Chinese restaurant we're going to after lunch or after church, right? Well, you probably don't recognize that name, but you may recognize her by another name that was given to her by the media back in 1972. And for those in my generation that remember the Vietnam War, the media simply called her Napalm Girl. You can look up the picture if you're not familiar with it. It's a horrific picture of some children running down a little dirt road in Vietnam. Their village had been mistakenly firebombed by the Vietnamese. And so men, women, children were firebombed with napalm. Now, if you don't know what napalm is, let me give you just the simple, not technical. It's basically jellified gasoline. So think gasoline, which burns, but in a gelatin form. When that bomb hits and explodes, it throws that gelatin burning stuff everywhere. Whatever it touches, it sticks to. Homes, right? Dogs, plants, people. And this poor little girl at 9 years old had her entire back and her arms covered in napalm, burning at a horrific temperature. And this picture captures her in all of her horror, all of her pain, screaming as she runs down this road for help. She was left with horrific scars and a lifetime of pain. But Fan found relief from her pain. Both the emotional and the physical scars when she met Jesus on Christmas Eve, 1982. Listen to Fan's testimony of how God turned her ashes into beauty. She wrote, "When I woke up that Christmas morning, I experienced the kind of healing that can only come from God. I was finally at peace." And she goes on to describe that she was no longer angry and bitter at the people who caused all this pain. She was no longer frustrated with her life, no longer tortured by the physical scars and the pain that she endured. Instead, listen to how she describes that terrible day when she was firebombed, now that she's come to know him who is beautiful. She said, "Today I thank God for everything, even for that road, especially that road." In other words, the road that she ran down on fire with burning napalm on her back and arms. Why? Because she said, "I realize there's nothing greater or more powerful than the love of our blessed Savior." Friends, since God was able to deliver Fan and countless thousands of others from the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the hurts in their life and turn their ashes into something beautiful, a testimony of God's grace and of his love that is able to change the hearts and the lives of other people, so too God can release you and me from the bondage of all our hurt, all the pain, all the suffering that we've endured to life, to turn our ashes, the ashes of our life, into something beautiful. And he's able to do it because God is beautiful. Would you pray with me? Lord, help me to see the beauty in this world around me, to appreciate it, to be thankful for it, as all of it reminds me of you, the source of all that is beautiful in this world, because you, God, are beautiful. Father, this morning I pray for my brothers and sisters, those present and those watching online and those who may watch this in days to come on the recording. And Father, I recognize that so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ have a past that is painful, a past that they would love to forget, a past that they would love to move forward from, but they just seem unable to. And Father, today we pray and we ask in the very precious and powerful name of Jesus that you would turn their ashes into beauty. And we know that you can because we've seen the testimony of it in Scripture, the testimony in the history of the church and the people of God, the testimony of people we know, the testimony of people like our sister Fan. Lord, would you powerfully move in the lives of men and women today to set them free from all their sorrow and frustration and pain and hurt, and Lord, give them in place of the ashes that they've worn on their head, a diadem, a beautiful crown, a tiara, to no longer reflect the pain, but instead to reflect the beauty in the person of Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and is making us into his image. And Lord, one day we will see in eternity the crown that you have crafted, an exquisite crown that we will wear as a symbol on our heads forever and ever and ever, that you truly are able to take all of our ashes and turn them into something beautiful. And so, Lord, we thank you for the attribute of your beauty. And we thank you in the beautiful name of our Savior and King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.